The reading this evening can be found on page 1067 of the Bibles, 1067, and that's Luke chapter 24 and beginning at verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's lovely to be here. And as Andrew said, this is the second of a little series of three we're doing when we're thinking about, well, the title's Mission Impossible. And we're really thinking about God's big mission. But we're looking at Luke's Gospel and the second book that Luke wrote, known as the Book of Acts. And these two books together and the way they fit together give us a marvellous understanding of God's mission. Now, some were here last Sunday and therefore had the first go at that. For those who weren't, and maybe for those who were, whose memories need jogging, you'll find at the very top of your white sheet, this sheet, a little thing that gives you a recap of where we were last week. Now, that sheet not only tells you where we were last week, it gives you where we're going this week. What Luke does for us in his gospel follows a really simple plan. You just have to remember two words, and then you can understand the way Luke's gospel works. He speaks, first of all, of the coming of the Saviour into the world. And then secondly, he speaks of the going of the Saviour. And Luke's gospel is constructed around those two simple words. Last week, we noticed that Jesus comes as was promised. We read some of those wonderful passages that Luke records that are so terrific to read at Christmas carol services, and probably we will be doing that in a few weeks' time, that speak about the coming of a king, one who will come from the line of King David, and yet one who will be the saviour of all people, the Jewish people and all nations. We read about how he began his public ministry at a synagogue in Nazareth, how he took part of the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, and read it out loud and said, "Today these words have come true in your hearing. They're fulfilled in your hearing." Words in which the Lord God says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom to captives, recovery of sight to blind." Three times the word proclaim is used. And then we notice the way Jesus began then that campaign of his. A campaign that included calling people to be his disciples and telling them that they would go on to be fishers of men. Well, that's where we were last week. The coming of the Saviour. And what we're going to do this week is look at the second part of Luke's great story under the title The Going of the Saviour. Because it all hinges around a verse in chapter 9. So if you've got your finger in Luke 24, as I hope you have, can you come back with me to Luke's Gospel and chapter 9? Now, chapter 9 and verse 51, we read this. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And what Luke does from that point onwards is to draw attention to the fact that Jesus is on a journey. I'm not going to bore you with all the references. I've got them here. There are something like 15 little references. If you read through the second half of Luke, you'll find that Luke keeps saying he's on a journey. And you might suppose that the journey is to Jerusalem, and that is obviously true. I mean, it says here that he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. What is going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem is going to be very significant for his mission. But notice the way Luke says it. Verse 51, let's look again. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, his destination actually isn't Jerusalem. He didn't come from Bethlehem. He came from heaven and was born of Mary as the Savior of the world. Remember, the old man Simeon holds the child in his arms and says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Just as he's come from heaven, he's now going to be taken up. And what Luke does brilliantly is to show the journey to Jerusalem, all that's involved in it, until the time which Jesus goes. He departs. He's taken up to heaven. Now, there's then another coming, which is the coming of the Spirit. And that is our business next Sunday. So my three headings this week are Jesus' mission, what happens from this turning point all the way through to the end of the gospel. Then something on the work of, well, they're called witnesses. We'll discover who they are. That was the passage that James read for us. And then we come to Jesus' departure. So the three headings: number one, Jesus' mission; number two, the work of the witnesses; number three, Jesus' departure, are all to do with the going of the Saviour. Now, when you think mission in the Bible, you're meant to start by thinking God's mission. All right, here's a little bit of Latin for you. The Missio Dei. It's a little phrase that people use. It reminds us that at the core of mission is something that God is on about. God himself is on a mission. The Old Testament tells us about it. We looked at it a bit last week. God says he's coming to gather people to himself. He says that he's going to gather all nations to himself. He promised back to Abraham that his blessing would be to all the peoples of the earth. Now, Jesus is the missionary. He is the one whom God sends into the world. He is the one who comes to carry out God's mission. His job description is to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Why was it that Jesus came? Not to stay and to rule forever, but, he tells us, to suffer and to die as a saviour. He was tempted. You remember at the beginning of his public ministry by the devil in the wilderness, he was tempted to sort of bag the ruling role. "All this is yours," said the devil, "if you'll just bow the knee to me." But no, Jesus set his face to obey the will of the Father. And that gets spelled out three times. If you've got chapter 9 still open, just look over to verse 21. We looked at this last week. Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. That's Peter's realization that this Jesus really is the Christ. We get that in verse 20. And then Jesus says, "Look, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And three times Jesus spells out what that will mean. Again in chapter 9, a little later on, if you look across to verse 44, he says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But, Luke tells us, they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, Jesus' understanding was that this suffering and dying was absolutely central to carrying out the mission his Father had planned and purposed for him. Come on, a little later in Luke's Gospel, Come to Luke chapter 22 with me. Now, here is an example of the way in which we discover how clearly Jesus understood that. Now, chapter 22 tells us the story of the Last Supper, a time when the Passover meal was celebrated, that annual remembrance of the rescue of Israel at the time of the Exodus. And Jesus takes bread and wine and speaks of a new covenant in his blood. And we're going to pick up at verse 35. And Jesus said to them, and this is referring back to a little trial mission they went out on. When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said to them, well, now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. Quote, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, if you just read that, that might not mean very much to you. But if you look it up, where it comes from that part of Isaiah that speaks about a suffering servant, one who will take upon himself the punishment we deserve, one who will die for the forgiveness of sins. It's Isaiah chapter 53. And Jesus says that that scripture must be fulfilled in him. For what is written about me, he says, has its fulfillment. Jesus' mission then was to suffer and to die. Jesus' mission was in fulfillment of all that Old Testament plan and purpose of God. And there is a terrific summary of his mission, which is the verse that we had at the head of our sheet this morning, that comes at the end of quite a well-known little incident, and we're going to focus on that now for a few minutes together. Come back with me to Luke 19. Now, I think some will be very familiar with this story. It is the story of Jesus and a man called Zacchaeus. I think it's been preached here earlier this year at the Barge. It may be, if you've been around Christian Things for a while, this is well known to you. It may be that for some here tonight, this is entirely new. In which case, I hope you enjoy it, because it's a wonderful story. Jericho was a town near Jerusalem. Jesus is on this journey. He enters Jericho and was passing through, and there in Jericho was a man named Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and was rich. You remember that the Jewish people were under Roman occupation, and so taxes were collected and passed on to the Romans by Jews who were in the employment of the Roman oppressor. It was not a way to become popular with your peers, but you were paid on commission. And Zacchaeus was a head honcho tax collector. He had other tax collectors working for him, so no surprise he was very rich. But not terribly popular. Okay, let's read on. Now, Zacchaeus was seeking to see Jesus and seeking to see who he was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. All right? Vertically challenged. Not a big bloke. So he ran on ahead, climbed up a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down, and received Jesus joyfully. And when they, that is the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Told you, Zacchaeus wasn't popular. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. He says, this man also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now that's the summary verse. Isn't that a brilliantly clear summary? Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and to save the lost. Now let's pause for a moment on this Zacchaeus incident. I think from his point of view, this was a fairly risky encounter, wasn't it? I mean, it could have gone wrong in all sorts of ways. I mean, he runs ahead, he climbs a tree. Jesus indeed does walk past that way. Amazingly, Jesus stops, looks up, calls down to him. We don't know how he did that. We don't know how Jesus knew his name. Amazingly, Jesus then says, come on, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your house today. And Zacchaeus leaps down the tree and off they go amidst much grumbling and moaning and criticism. A risky but a personal encounter. Now, what happens next is really interesting the way it's told, isn't it? So on the outside, there's all this sort of grumbling and moaning. Ha! Jesus, you know, this chap's gone to be a guest of a sinner. But on the inside of the house, there is clearly a conversation that Luke doesn't record. But we've got enough hint about it to be able, as it were, to fill in the gaps. You see, Jesus' remark in verse 9 is very important, isn't it? Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. How did salvation come to that house? Well, the Saviour came. But what does the Saviour do, according to the Nazareth Manifesto? Somebody tells me, he proclaims. That's what he does, isn't it? So what do you suppose Jesus would have talked to Zacchaeus about? The local football derby the previous day? The prospects for his holidays? What sort of car he was planning to buy? I don't think so, do you? What Jesus would have spoken to him about was what Jesus always speaks about, which is proclaiming salvation. Now, last week we finished, didn't we, by thinking about the meaning of salvation. Do you remember? Salvation, as Luke describes it, is to do with what we're saved for. We're saved for God's kingdom. That's the big thing, isn't it? Jesus has come preaching the kingdom, but also what we're saved from. Salvation, we read, was to do with the forgiveness of sins. And so if you've read Luke's gospel up to now, you know what Jesus is going to be talking to Zacchaeus about. He's talking to him about becoming a citizen of the future kingdom and about the forgiveness of sins and the need for repentance as well as the need for faith. That's what he's spoken to him about. And Luke doesn't have to tell us all the detail because we know what it's about. But look at Zacchaeus' response. It's a remarkable response. Zacchaeus says, Lord, half of my goods I'm going to give away. Now, Zacchaeus was a seriously wealthy bloke, so you needn't panic yet, all right? He's giving just 50% away. And then says Zacchaeus, and this is rather more serious, Zacchaeus says, Lord, if I have defrauded anybody, right, slightly straight face, if I have defrauded anybody, then I'm going to pay back four times as much. Now, mathematicians and accountants here can help make sure I've got this right. But I think that means that if Zacchaeus has got just 1/8 of his income dishonestly, he's now bankrupt. Is that right? Can you do that in your head? Yes? So he gives away half of it. He's got half left. And if he's defrauded anybody, he's going to pay them back four times over. So if 1/8 of his income is dishonestly obtained, he's now completely wiped out. Now that is radical repentance, isn't it? And that is, I mean, this is the genuine article. It's no surprise, is it, that Jesus says, this man is the real thing. This man is a son of Abraham, a real man of faith. That is a man who listens to and trusts and responds to God's word. This man, this house, has received salvation. Now, this was a real rescue. Well, let me ask you a question. Think of the categories of the Nazareth Manifesto. Do you remember? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sight to the blind, release to captives. And let me ask you a question. What do you think has happened here? Is this the story of Jesus making a rich man poor? Well, that's what his bank manager would say, isn't it? Or is it the story of Jesus making a poor man rich? What do you reckon? Hands up. Who thinks it's a story of a rich man being made poor? Oh, go on. It is, isn't it? It is, isn't it? Yes, yes. Thank you very much. Well done. Yes, it is. It's exactly what it is. All right. But is it? Yes, go on then. But it's also a story of him making a poor man rich. You see, it depends how you calculate poverty and riches, doesn't it? Do you remember I left you with a question last week? I asked, what's the connection between preaching and the big miracles that the Nazareth Manifesto speak of? How does preaching make a blind person see? Or how does preaching set a prisoner free? How does preaching bring good news to the poor? Well, obviously on one level it can't. It can't, can it? Instead of prisoner free, you need a key. It's not just preaching a sermon. But if you have in mind those categories, and then you come to the story of Zacchaeus, you can actually understand what it's about. But it depends how you calculate, how you calibrate riches and poverty. Jesus sees in this man, who was very rich, a poor man. And he leaves him a wealthy man, a son of Abraham, for whom salvation has come to this house. The mission of Jesus. Now, I don't know how this would have struck Theophilus. Theophilus, you remember, was Luke's friend for whom he wrote this gospel. We're told that Theophilus wasn't certain about Jesus. I imagine this would have come as something of a personal challenge to Theophilus, don't you? When he gets to this point, he'd be asking himself, gosh, well now, am I a poor man who needs to be made rich? Am I lost and I need to be found? And as we read it today, it may come as a personal challenge for us. I mean, Peter's told us, this Peter, of the enormous change that he's had to come to terms with this last 2 years. Moving from a position of not believing in God to a position not only of believing in God, but of understanding his own need and of Jesus as Saviour. Brother, we're thrilled that you have done that and that you've come to this point tonight. But what a big, big shift that is, as Mark has said. It's an invitation also for us, isn't it? Not only to ask questions of where we stand, but of how we see the world. How do you see people around you? When you pull up at the traffic lights behind a young guy driving his Carrera Porsche sports car, do you think to yourself, gosh, that's a rich guy? Or do you think in Nazareth Manifesto terms, that's a poor man, maybe, who needs to be made rich? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a way of thinking, isn't it? How do you see people? Now, this takes us right to the heart of Jesus' mission. Jesus said he's come to bring not peace, but division. And that is because the way people react to Jesus is divisive. For the crowd, they grumbled and moaned because he'd gone to the house of a sinner. But for Zacchaeus, well, it was the most brilliant day, wasn't it? Jesus' mission. Well, Luke has a great story to tell. The climax of that story really gathers pace as we read these next chapters. We go through the Last Supper, we go through the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, the burial, the death, and then the glorious resurrection of this Jesus of Nazareth. And we end up with a passage that James Steer read for us earlier. So would you turn on with me to Luke chapter 24? We're very near the end of Luke's story. And these are the words of the risen Jesus before he is taken up to heaven, this final departure. He just does something quite remarkable at the verses 42 and 43. feeling hungry. This is the resurrected Jesus. He is given a piece of broiled fish and he eats it before them. That is very significant. Ghosts don't eat fish. Visions don't eat food. Yes? This is real. This is material. This is the real thing. You see that Luke is an author who's interested in detail. He wants Theophilus to be certain about all this. Well, then this resurrected Jesus says, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, must be," and here's another key word, we looked at it last week, "fulfilled." Jesus keeps speaking about things being fulfilled. "Today these words are fulfilled in your hearing," he said, in that synagogue in Nazareth. And he opens their minds so they can understand the scriptures. What a brilliant thing that is. It's not until we understand the Bible that everything begins to make sense, is it? In our world today, with our lives, with God, with our futures, and specifically with understanding Jesus. We won't understand him unless and until our minds are opened. And so he says, "Thus it is written." All right, you can read about it all in the Old Testament. Nothing new here, he says. "The Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be," and there's our word again, straight from the Nazareth Manifesto, do you see it? "Should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So what Luke does here is, at the end of his gospel, to strike one after another of the chords that he's started with and that sort of run all the way through it. Now, this little description of the disciples as witnesses is also very important for Luke and will become very important as we move on into his second book. The disciples are called witnesses because they are the ones who have seen and heard and have a story to tell. Now, Mission Impossible was the title we were given for this little series. You might have thought that it was an impossible mission for Jesus to accomplish. But by the time you get to this point, it looks as though his work has been done, doesn't it? It's finished. It's completed. He's done jolly well, hasn't he? He has set his face to Jerusalem. He's died on the cross as our Saviour. He's been raised again. And now his work is pretty much finished. And as his work is finished, so the work of the witnesses is about to begin. And it is going to be their work to proclaim this message to all nations. That's going to be the work of the witnesses. But not quite yet. They need to wait. They need to wait until Jesus says they are clothed with power from on high. That's a little expression that refers to the next coming. So we've got the coming of Jesus, the going of Jesus, and then the coming of the Spirit. And the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is at the very beginning of Luke's second volume, and that's where we're heading next week. So the work of the witnesses will begin once they are empowered for witness. And what they will do is to proclaim a message about Christ and his death, a message that invites men and women from every nation to repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Because that is what God's mission is all about, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, Luke doesn't quite leave it there. He finishes by drawing a line, as it were, under the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. And so lastly, Jesus' departure, verses 50 to 53, the end of Luke's gospel. "Then he led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried." And there's our phrase again. We got it back in 951, didn't we? He was carried up. He was taken up into heaven. And so the Saviour of the world goes. And he's gone. And no longer can you touch him, or see him, or feed him, or have a barbecue with him, have a walk on the beach. No longer can you hear him teaching, or see him performing a great miracle. It's gone. It's finished. It's over. About 33 years he lived here, that child of Mary. The one incident Luke tells of his childhood, and then those 3 years of public ministry. The coming of the Saviour, the going of the Saviour. What next then for the Missio Dei? What next for God's mission? Is that it? Or is it continuing? God's plan, you remember, was to bring people to himself from every nation on earth. Well, presumably it's continuing. And presumably now Jesus has gone, it's going to be all down to the work of the witnesses. Or is it? And where do we fit in to all of that? Well, that's our business for next Sunday. Let's pray. Let's come back to that terrific summary with Zacchaeus. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Father, we want to thank you very much indeed for that extraordinary mission of your Son, our Lord Jesus, that took him from heaven to earth and to the cross. And we pray for ourselves, we pray for one another, the people sitting next to us, that we might be those who recognize our need of a Saviour, that we are lost. And like that man Zacchaeus those years ago, spare no effort to encounter Jesus ourselves. And then, Lord, we do ask for that ability to understand your mission and to see your world the way you see it. Help us to count riches rightly. And so help us to rightly understand the things that really matter. Make us those who are part of your great ambition for this world to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So please teach us not only to understand these things, but to play our part in them. We ask for his name's sake. Amen.